And won't you stand with me once more as I read from Psalm 68, our passage, our text for this morning, Psalm 68. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I know this is a lengthy psalm. I noticed there's two pages for sermon notes. Is that for one for the morning and one for the evening? Okay, I won't. It's, It's a lengthy psalm, right? So therefore, know that we're not going to be able to cover all of it in this morning. But this is sort of part one. And if you return in the evening, you'll hear part two, in that our passage this evening, Ephesians chapter 4, has Paul quoting from Psalm 68. So it's really not a first half and a second half. They're complete in their own passages, but there's this connection between them, in that Paul will quote from Psalm 68. So I thought it'd be helpful this morning if we understood a bit more of Psalm 68. And there's a lot of imagery in Psalm 68. As we read through this psalm, what kind of images came into your mind? If you were to put yourself in this scene of Psalm 68, what would it look like? What would it feel like? Well, it's not really easy to do, is it? We're not given many direct references to places or to people. We're not really told when or where or how exactly these events are taking place. And yet, as we'll see, this is a historical psalm. In this psalm, David is looking back at the history of Israel, at the history of the Lord. He's looking back at this incredible journey from Egypt. It takes us from the Lord's descent down Mount Sinai to the heights of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. For the first verse, verse 1 of this psalm, is actually taken from the lips of Moses himself. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." And so here, calling the Lord to arise, calling the Lord to scatter his enemies, is a reference to the time when God did this for Israel. As he led Israel out of Egypt, as he led Israel across the wilderness and into the promised land, the Lord is described here then as a warrior. And his journey is therefore a terrible thing for those who would stand in his way. His enemies shall be scattered. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Smoke and fire here likely refer to the Lord's delivering Israel through the wilderness. How did he lead them in the wilderness? It was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And as he led his people, nothing stood in his way. No nation stood a challenge to the Lord. None could deliver from his hand. And throughout this psalm, then, all this warlike imagery is being used. And yet, what battles are we reading about? It's warlike imagery, and what battles are really being fought? The Lord is traveling before his people as if on a traveling throne or a royal chariot. As verse 4 says, he rides through the deserts. This is a warrior's transportation, and yet, where's the battle? There's no battles even being described. It's as simple as the Lord going forth and the enemies flee. His word goes forth, and the very kings of armies, they flee. They flee. This is a severe image of the Lord facing zero opposition. A frightening image of the Lord's swift conquest through the wilderness and into the promised land. And yet, when we look back into our Bibles, when we look back into the history of this event, described in Exodus and in Numbers and in Joshua, things don't look that swift. The Lord would certainly fight for his people. He would defend his people. But there were also 40 years where the people were sent wandering in the wilderness, waiting for that unfaithful generation to die before their descendants could then enter into the promised land. And here the psalm depicts not simply a swift and severe king, but also a righteous king, a king worthy of worship. For while the enemies are scattered, the righteous are glad. They shall exult before God, verse 3. They shall be jubilant with joy. It's from the righteous that the call goes up. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. In verse 4. We see that he's a severe king, he's a righteous king. And he's also a benevolent and caring king. Verses 5 and 6. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. He leads the prisoners to prosperity. The layers here are wonderful, right? To the enemy, God is swift in battle. But to the broken, God is patient. To the enemy, God is a conqueror who takes away their possessions. But to his people, God is a giver, a father to the fatherless, protector of the widow, giving homes to the solitary or homeless, giving prosperity to prisoners. And you see these two things taking place in verses 7 through 10. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. So the Lord went forth, shaking the very creation. And the same thunderstorms and showers that scattered enemies, the same water that drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, that same water is called a blessing to his people because the Lord provided water from the very rocks in the wilderness. The Lord brought rain to the promised inheritance, making it a fruitful and lovely inheritance. The Lord is described then in his goodness, giving a home to his sheep, providing for his needy people. And I love how complete the victory is. There's no battle because by the time David's writing this, what the things David is describing, it's already over. The victory is already complete. David's describing a battle that's finished. The Lord gives the word in verse 11. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. They flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. Now, the women of Israel would not go into battle. The women here are at home, are those at home, waiting for news of the battle, waiting for news from the war. And what is the news? They're announcing that the enemies of God flee. Therefore, the women at home are already dividing the spoil. The women who had no part in this victory. And yet, what are they receiving? The spoils, the benefits of this victory. And what about the men? Does that mean they were the ones in the battlefield? No, this is an interesting couple of verses. The women are at home dividing the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The husbands weren't out battling either. They were lying down in green pastures. And yet the enemies of God flee. And neither man nor woman had to raise a finger to help. The women are at home dividing the spoil. And what is that spoil? What is that blessing of this victory? The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. What does that mean? I mean, surely silver and gold, these are spoils of war, right? This is what kings bring back from battle. Silver and gold by the cartload. It's a measure of one's success on the battlefield. How much riches you take from the enemy. And yet, the silver is called dove's wings. The gold refers to a dove's pinions or feet. Well, what's going on here? Well, this isn't the first time the Lord has used this kind of imagery. In Deuteronomy 32, at the end of Moses' life, At the beginning of Israel's life in the promised land, Moses sings a song. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, in verse 9, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in a howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him." There Moses refers to the Lord's provision for his people in the wilderness, comparing it to this eagle who spreads his wings, who catches his young in his feet. And here David is talking about the exact same event, the wilderness, God's protection, God's provision in the wilderness. He's using that same imagery, but now it's being described as a spoil of war. This is what the women at home are dividing and sharing among themselves. Not actual silver, not actual gold, but the protection, the provision of the Lord. And this is a treasured possession. It's called silver and gold. And what we see here at the heart of this psalm then is, what is Israel's greatest possession? What is her greatest treasure? What is the Lord's greatest provision and gift for his people? It's himself. God himself won the war without requiring the aid of a single helper, and God himself is the spoil that's shared among the people. For throughout Israel's history, from Egypt to the Promised Land, to the very throne of David, which is where this psalm is written, throughout this long history, this has been the point of God's covenant with Israel: to dwell in her midst, to say, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And finally, after how many years the ark has reached its goal, finally that journey has reached its conclusion, the ark of the Lord has been brought to Zion, the city of David, and so that trip from Sinai to Zion is complete. This is the reason God chose Israel, to dwell with them. And finally, as the ark ascends Mount Zion, the ark has found its home. Under King David, the people possess the promised land. Finally, in this psalm, the kingdom of God has come. David has provided a dwelling place for the Lord to be with his people. Israel has a king. The people have their land promised to their father Abraham. This is a song of fullness. This is a psalm of fulfillment. David describes then the joyful celebrations. "Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary." Remember when the ark was brought into the city of David? David himself was dancing before the Lord and singing for joy. David sees that the Lord has kept his promises. Here is where the Lord will dwell forever, verse 16 says. The language then of eternity is used to describe the greatness of this victory. And yet, do you hear how this psalm also hints at a problem for Israel? As great as it is to have the Lord fight your battles, to bless, to provide for you, there's also something very dangerous about dwelling with the living God. As Israel herself experienced in the wilderness, as verse 6 reminds us, he leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Lest we just think this psalm is describing the Lord's enemies outside of Israel, here we're reminded that the Lord's enemies are within Israel as well. Does the victorious tune of this psalm simply gloss over the tragedy that happened in the wilderness? For even though the Lord provided for Israel, rescued her from slavery in Egypt, the people still grumbled. And when they were shown the promised land for the first time, when they were shown what the Lord would deliver into their hands, the people outright rebelled. They made up their minds to return to Egypt. When Moses attempted to dissuade them, they picked up stones to stone him. And in this grievous rebellion, Israel was sentenced to 40 years of wandering. That generation would not enter the promised land. It was the rebellious Israelites who dwelled in a parched land. And while the mountain of God stands opposed to the mountain of Bashan, while Zion stands opposed to the false mountains of her enemies, verse 16 tells us, "Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." What an astonishing warning to anyone who would attempt to overthrow God's mountain. He's warning them, right, that thousands upon thousands of chariots defend his dwelling place. The Lord is on the throne of Israel forever, and yet there's a warning that still remains for the people of God. Who is it who is invited to praise God? It's the righteous who praise his name. As we've seen, the rebellious dwell in a parched land. And he tells us, for now, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Well, what does that mean? Sinai is in the sanctuary? Sinai is a mountain. How can a mountain be in the sanctuary? The tabernacle wasn't that big. What is this imagery then pointing us to see? Well, think back to that scene in Exodus. There, before Mount Sinai, you have the people gathered at the foot of the mountain. You had the presence of the Lord. And yet, where is the Lord's presence manifested? At the top. It's at the peak of Sinai. And so it was Moses who had to ascend. It was Moses who had to arise. He had to go up. And what did he go up to receive? He received the law. He received the instructions for man to dwell with God, the law. But he also received instructions for God to dwell with man, the instructions for the tabernacle. And so both the law and the tabernacle declare that God is holy. And they both declare that to dwell with God, you must be holy too. I mean, the tabernacle housed the ark. Inside the ark were the tablets of the law, two stones cut from the very rock of Sinai. So that Sinai is in the sanctuary is an important reminder. And it's a terrifying thing. Sinai was a mountain of dread and gloom. The tabernacle then serves not only to illustrate God's presence with his people, but it also served to show what a dangerous thing that is. The sanctuary of God was not designed to contain God, to house God as if it ever could, but more importantly, to keep people away from his unmediated holiness. And therefore, what I want you to see is how this psalm of victory, this psalm of such fulfillment and praise, is still looking beyond itself. Because it's not just describing the Lord's prior provision for his people. Even in this psalm, there's still a problem that needs to be resolved. For God to dwell with his people, this psalm shows us that Sinai has to be satisfied, that his people have to be made holy. And that's exactly what this psalm is saying. While it looks back on the historical fact of God's protection of Israel in the wilderness, we're also being called to anticipate a far greater deliverance and a far greater salvation. Just look at how David begins this very psalm. As he quotes from Moses in verse 1, he also modifies Moses' words just a bit. He's not simply looking back saying God has arisen. Remember when he used to do those things? Or God has scattered? Nor is he speaking as Moses speaks in the present tense, saying, "Arise, God, scatter your enemies." It's not a direct quote. Rather, he makes it future. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. But isn't this a psalm of fulfillment? Isn't this a psalm of God being faithful to his promises? And yet David is already at the very beginning of this psalm, looking beyond, looking to a future deliverance. For David, the purpose of Israel is not found in her past, the Exodus from Egypt. It's not found in the present with his own battles, his own success, which secured the promised land. Even for David, Israel's primary purpose is still future. It's still to come. As he says in verse 20, "Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways." Do you hear how this divine warfare is pointing us to something far greater than just David and Jerusalem? This language is meant to draw our attention back to the pages of Genesis itself. That God crushes the heads of his enemies is a part of that first gospel announcement to Adam and Eve. When cursing the serpent, God says to the seed of the woman, "Of the seed of the woman, he will crush your head, you shall bruise his heel." Because this is what God's ultimate salvation looks like. This is why salvation and deliverance from death go hand in hand for David. Because God is victorious over death, over sin, over Satan himself. Aren't these the true enemies that stand in the way of God dwelling with mankind? As will become evident in the very life of Israel. Her biggest problem was not foreign invaders. The temple will be destroyed. The people will be carried off into exile. Not because the Lord is not powerful, but because of sin. Therefore, even these events are pointing us toward the one who is to come. The faithful son of David, the ultimate victory he would receive. This victory took the very descent of Christ from the heavenly courts to Golgotha, from the upper room to the cross. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for what purpose? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's only in light of Christ's fulfillment here that Psalm 68 begins to make sense for us. Because Psalm 68 begins by calling out for the enemies of God to flee, right? To be scattered. And yet, by the end of this very psalm, the nations, the kings of nations, are bringing tribute. Those who were God's enemies, at the end of this psalm, are called worshipers. Verse 31, "Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice." The one who rode with his people in the desert is now the one who rides in the heavens. Do you see how Christ, who was tempted in the wilderness, ascended to heaven, riding on a cloud? And so that only in Christ's defeat of sin and death can enemies of God be reconciled to him. And as this psalm describes God's dwelling with his people, we see that this has been the goal from the beginning, for God to be present with his people. As you and I are these nations being summoned to worship the Lord, we've been brought to a mountain that is far greater than Sinai, far greater than Jerusalem. Or Paul could even look at the real Jerusalem and say, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, in Galatians 4. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And as Hebrews 12 says, that you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is the eternal fulfillment of a journey that began long before Sinai. This journey that began with creation itself when God rested on the seventh day. The Lord's Sabbath rest has been held out to mankind ever since. Ever since Adam failed to achieve it, Israel in the promised land was but a picture of this eternal rest. But Christ in his faithful obedience as a son, in his suffering for the sins of his people, in his victorious resurrection over the grave, he has now ascended into heaven, ascended to the right hand, ascended into an eternal Sabbath day. Don't you see, he has won an everlasting victory over Satan and sin and death. But his victory isn't complete with his own ascension. His victory will only be complete in your ascension. For notice who comes with the Lord in his ascent. In verse 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. How have you been brought into this eternal Sabbath? How have you been brought up into this heavenly mountain, this heavenly city? As victors, taking up your own throne? No, Christ has taken the throne, and he leads you like a host of captives. See how Christ has won the victory. You are the reward. You are Christ's riches. You are his spoils. He fought Satan, sin, death, and won so that he could call you beloved. So that he could call you his own. And this is the victory we have right now. Christ is right now sitting at God's right hand. And we await the fullness of this victory. Know that your dwelling place with God is secure because a son of Adam, a son of David, is there enjoying God's eternal rest. And he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And Revelation 21 gives us a picture of this dwelling place, a new heavens, a new earth, in the shape of a temple with God at the center. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Before Christ ascended to his Father, he announced his victory to his disciples, saying, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he says, go, therefore. Go to the nations, proclaiming God's word, making disciples, baptizing. I love verse 32 of this psalm. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. God's word continues to go forth. God's word is still having a marvelous effect, for his gospel is going into the nations of this world, God is raising up captives for Christ. God is at work calling citizens into his eternal throne in heaven. Know that in Christ, his home is your home as well. So how else could we respond but with faith, but with gratitude, and with praise? Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Amen. Let's pray.